Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to study the first 13 verses tonight. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. This is now the word of God. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you thankful, Father, for the opportunity to study in your word. But even tonight, more thankful, Lord God, for what we learned from your word here, that, Father, you have in fact sent to us the helper, the comforter, the advocate, the witness, your Holy Spirit, that he has come to dwell in us and to illuminate this truth to us and to empower us to witness and to give us courage and boldness and love and discipline, to guide and direct and to convict men, to teach us all things and to glorify your Son. And we are thankful that you sent him to us. Spirit, we are thankful for the fact that you dwell in us and guide us and direct us. And we pray that you would help us to evermore be submissive to your leadership and to walk according to your guidance and direction. We do pray, Lord God, that tonight as we study this word, you would make it clear to us and embolden it in our hearts and allow us to build our lives upon it. But that above everything else, through what you teach us, you would bring glory to your name. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we actually have the blessing of witnessing one of the most important and impactful moments of human history that ever occurred. This is a massive and monumental event because here in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God arrives on the scene and the Church of Christ is born. This is the beginning of it all. It is a massive and monumental day. And before we just dive into it, I kind of want to set the anticipation for us just a little bit to help us understand what's been going. Many times we talk about Christmas and the anticipation of the Messiah by talking about what Isaiah said and the coming child, or Micah seeing that he'd be born in Bethlehem, or Zechariah seeing he would ride on the foal of a donkey, and we talk about the anticipation that was building, waiting for Messiah to come. I want you to understand that there was a similar anticipation building for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't expect his arrival in the same way back in the Old Testament. They did understand the necessity of him, but they didn't understand fully what was going on. We actually talked about it some this afternoon, but in Zechariah 4:6, you're familiar with the passage, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" They understood the concept of the Holy Spirit. They understood the necessity of the Holy Spirit. Many times in the Old Testament, we read the phrase, "and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him." And whether that caused Saul to prophesy or Samuel to have great strength or David to play by the harp, the Spirit of God would in fact lead and guide men in those days. But one thing they never fully understood in the Old Testament was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul called that a mystery. In Colossians chapter 1, "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The presence of the Spirit was understood in the Old Testament, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not. This was a promise that began to be revealed in the New Testament. John the Baptist was actually the first to explain it. In Matthew 3:11, John said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John saw more than just the presence of the Spirit of God, but he saw a total immersion into the Spirit of God. That the Messiah would come and do something unthinkable in that he would unite you with God's Spirit. From there, Jesus began to teach and to preach about the Holy Spirit and build the anticipation in John chapter 7. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. To those who would believe in Jesus, Jesus said the Spirit of God would not just come upon you, but from within you. You would have a living water flowing from the inside out." He built upon that again in the upper room the night before he died in John 14. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." And so all of a sudden now we begin to be introduced in the New Testament that God is about to do something radically different. Not just to dwell with us and not just to dwell among us and not just to come upon us in special purposes and times, but to actually God himself to dwell within us. And the benefits to this are obviously numerous. In John chapter 14, 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This fact single-handedly allowed the apostles to record the New Testament, not only the Gospels. How did these men remember all that they saw and heard? How did they record it the way they recorded it? Where did they get their facts and their information? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. He brought to their remembrance all that they saw and heard. He supernaturally brought to their mind the things that they recorded. And certainly, for believers of all ages, it's the Holy Spirit of God who gives us understanding of divine truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul wrote, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." He's a teacher. He's the one that explains truth. He's the one that allows simple men and women like you and me to open this book and yet understand the very depth of the thoughts of God. To plunge into places that you and I would never grasp on our own. He is the great and ultimate teacher who enlightens us to divine truth. More than a teacher, Jesus also said he would be a witness. In John chapter 15, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." And so Jesus said, not only is he going to come and teach you and guide you and illuminate truth to you, he himself will testify of me. He's got his own ministry that he will actively pursue and be about. And that is, of course, why Jesus could say in probably the most extensive passage on the Holy Spirit that it's actually to our advantage that Jesus leaves so that he can come. In John 16, 5, Jesus said, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." That's literally mind-boggling to think it is advantageous to us for Jesus to leave. That's mind-boggling because I would tend to think it would be a pretty big advantage to have him here, right? And he says, "I'll tell you what's an even bigger advantage than that is if I go." Why? He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And so before the Lord died, he gave us extensive teaching to anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit. This witness, this teacher, this guide, this one who convicts the world, this one who glorifies Christ, this one who guides men to the truth. So the anticipation certainly is mounting, but even when Jesus rose from the dead, he jumped right back on the theme of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." There, of course, he spoke of authority that the apostles would have, not authority to forgive or to condemn, but authority to declare who has been forgiven and who has been condemned. It's very similar to the Lord telling Peter he had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You have the authority to declare heaven's verdict. And Jesus used the Holy Spirit for that. In Luke 24:49, he said, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In Acts 1:8, of course, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And so for the last 3 years, basically from this day, God has been promising the special arrival of the Holy Spirit. And that means that at this point in the life of the church or in the life of believers, he is without a doubt the most anticipated figure of the Godhead. They can't wait for him to show up. Because when he gets here, we'll have wisdom. When he gets here, we'll have power. When he gets here, we'll have an advocate. We'll have a helper. We'll have a comforter. We'll have a teacher. We'll have a guide, a convictor, one who glorifies Christ. Everything hinged upon the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see here. And when you think about what this means, this whole thing started with God the Father behind the veil. A God to us. One who is on our side. One who can deliver. One we can pray to. And one who behind the veil will accept our offerings and accept our sacrifices, go with us to battle, and be a God to us. From there, we took a massive upstep, and we visited Emmanuel. Not God to us, but what? God with us. And Christ put on human flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God to us became God with us. And then God with us ascended into heaven, and now we get an even bigger upstep, which is God in us. It's an absolutely mind-boggling concept, and this is what the church anticipated. The Holy Spirit was to come providing power, teaching truth, and granting authority. He would bring conviction to sinners, guidance to saints, and glory to Jesus. He is the helper, the comforter, the advocate, the witness, the teacher, and the guide. The single most important figure in explaining how the church ever accomplished anything. He is the Holy Spirit of God. Obviously, he is to our advantage. The church could not start without him. Gold City sings a song, "When the Holy Ghost shows up, we'll have church." Well, the Holy Ghost is here now, so we have church whenever, but that was a song for sure to be sung on this day. We're here praying, we're here seeking, we're here looking, but when the Holy Ghost shows up, then the church begins. He was the most anticipated figure the church could know. And so that's what I want you to see this morning, this evening, is the arrival of this anticipated figure. This text goes right up with the glory of God moving into Solomon's temple. This text fits exactly with the baby being born in the manger. It is that kind of a magnitude that on this day, the third member of the Trinity arrived. It is a big, big event. There are three things I want you to see about it. First is that he came in power. He came in power. Look at the first four verses. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now there's a whole lot of things that are very important to catch in these four verses. The first of all is the setting. The writer here, Luke, says that it was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th. What literally was going on here was the Jewish Feast of Weeks, was the Feast of the First Fruits. And it was one of the Jewish feasts that it was commanded every single Jewish man had to attend. And the Feast of Weeks was symbolic. They called it the Feast of the First Fruits because you went after the very first fruits of the harvest had come in. So you'd been working all this time to plant the harvest, and in this month you would go, and the harvest now, 50 days after Pentecost, or after Passover, the harvest had come, just the first fruits of it, and you took the first fruits of that harvest, and you took them and gave them to the Lord. They were a sign of what is to come. And you gave them back to God as a picture of thanksgiving. Now in the seventh month, you come back to the Lord for the Day of Atonement, for the Feast of Trumpets, and for the Feast of Booths. And that occurs after the harvest has come in, and it's another time of worship and glorifying God for the fullness of the harvest. Now, as far as the church is concerned, the Feast of Weeks, or the first fruits, occurs at the Day of Pentecost, because that's the first fruits of the Spirit. It is a picture of what is to come. The Feast of Booths occurs when the Lord returns and gathers everybody in, and the whole harvest is complete. That was the picture of the Jewish feast system. But it's perfect that it occurs here at Pentecost. Not only is Jerusalem packed, but it is a picture of the first fruits of the things about to occur. And the scripture says that on the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place. And that makes perfect sense to us as well. After all we've said at this point, God is not behind the veil, Christ is not on the earth, and the Holy Spirit has not yet come. It's a perfect time to gather together and pray, and that's exactly what they're doing here at the Feast of Weeks. And then notice verse 2. And suddenly. It's a very important concept here. Were they looking for the Holy Spirit? Sure. Had the Holy Spirit been promised? Yes. But the Holy Spirit came to them in a way and in a moment that it even caught them off guard. It's no different than when we talk about, is the Lord going to return? Yes. Do you expect Him to come? Yes. And if He were to rip the ceiling off this place tonight and He would show Himself in the eastern sky, it'd shock you a little bit too, wouldn't it? That's what happened here. God announced His arrival suddenly. And it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now read the verse. It wasn't a literal wind. It was a noise like a violent rushing wind. And He uses a word here to indicate this was like a hurricane landing in the room. All of a sudden, boom, and I don't know if anybody's good at sound effects, give me a full-blown, you know, whatever it sounds like when a violent rushing wind burst into the room. That's how Luke describes it. It's like a violent rushing wind hit this room. And this is important to note. You remember in Elijah's day, he was wanting a revival, and he'd called down fire on Mount Carmel and had a great success, and he outruns Ahab back to Jezreel, only to find out that Jezebel wants to kill him, remember? And Elijah runs a full length from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah, and then 40 days further into the wilderness, and sits down under a juniper tree and tells God, "That's enough, let me die." God refuses, gives him some bread. The Bible says that on the strength of that loaf of bread, Elijah ran all the way to the mountain of God, back to Sinai, remember? And Elijah wanted to talk to God. "I've been faithful. They have not. I'm the only prophet left. What are you thinking?" And remember, as Elijah is in this mountain, first he gets this violent wind, right? The Lord is not in the wind. He gets this massive earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. He gets this consuming fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. But what all of a sudden happens? A gentle blowing, the Bible says. A gentle blowing, and Elijah knew this was the Lord. So he steps out and talks to the Lord again. Now, we had said then when we studied Kings that God in that day was a gentle blowing because God showed up typifying the way He was about to work. He was letting Elijah know, "I am moving slow and sure and steady and gentle. And I'm about to accomplish my work, but it is a slow and thorough work. And it's going to take place over many generations. And it's going to entail many different people." In fact, Elijah, you're not even going to see the completion of this. You're to go and anoint your successor, Elisha. Remember, you're to go anoint, Jehu? And you're going to anoint Hazael, these other three leaders, to come and finish this work. But it's a long, drawn-out, gentle work. It's going to take a while. You're expecting the fire to fall. That's not at all what's going to happen. God was going to move slow and gently. You could even say that the same could have been true for the arrival of the Messiah when He showed up. Because when He showed up, it was not a dramatic event, was it? I mean, the only people show up are some messengers from the east and shepherds, for crying out loud. He's born in a stable. And it's not some big glorious event other than the fact that the angels on high are singing Gloria. But the rest of it is really insignificant. The world never noticed it. The world never saw it. That's why casting crowns could sing the song about why you were sleeping, right? You didn't even know what was going on in your town. No room for the king. And so God would show up often like that. The Messiah showed up often very similar and toned down, but not the Holy Spirit. He does not arrive on the scene in meekness. He does not show up in gentleness. He does not show up quietly sliding under the door frame and coming up behind somebody and tapping them on the shoulder and saying, "Hey, it's me. I'm here." Not the Holy Spirit. When he arrived with an explosion. He arrived with a kaboom. He arrived like a violent, rushing wind. Here, God is a violent wind. He is urgent. He is powerful. He explodes on the scene. You could not miss him. You could not ignore him. He is about to radically shape the world. He is about to announce his presence. He is about to change men. He is about to do it quickly, thoroughly, and powerfully. He shows up the way he intends to act. And the first thing you and I recognize is that the Holy Spirit comes with power. He is not coming to be ignored. He is coming to be seen. Verse 3. And not only was the sound of a violent rushing wind, but there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Again, don't miss here. Many people have tried to associate this back to John the Baptist, who said the Lord would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and they've tried to link the two together. You can't do that. John is very clear in his passage that the baptism of fire is a baptism of judgment, in which the fire will burn away the chaff. This is not literal fire. Luke is just trying to describe to you the best he can. It's like when John tries to describe the revelation. How do you explain what the locusts look like, this demon invasion? The only way John can explain it is it's like a locust. And the only thing Luke can explain this by, the best thing I can describe, is like a hurricane hit the room, and then there were like tongues of, they look like fire that come and set themselves on each person. It wasn't literal fire. It wasn't a little literal wind. He's just trying to describe it the best way he knows how. And a great and similar picture is that he says that the Holy Spirit came and rested on each one of them. And to that, you and I all say hallelujah, right? Because God wasn't just giving it to the one elite leader trying to anoint the next Jesus who would walk the earth in the absence of the actual Christ. The Holy Spirit came to everyone. And there's no reason to assume that anything here is mentioned except that he came to all 120 in the room. Men, women alike, they all received the Holy Spirit. He came to them all. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Instantly, the Holy Spirit owns the room. This is not some sort of, okay, come on in and tell us what you'd have us do. Jesus oftentimes came in meekness, didn't he? Oftentimes speaking truth, oftentimes even giving an ultimatum, oftentimes sharing a preference. Many times it came by way of command, but he was easily ignored by even the own disciples that he had called out. But the Holy Spirit is taking no such chances. He comes in as a violent wind. He distributes himself on all 120 people, and he takes over. Instantly, he is speaking through them. They are not saying what he wants to say. He is using their mouth to say what he wants to say. He owns the place. He's come in, and he has literally taken over what is going on in the upper room. And it says that they are all filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it's not necessarily imperative to what we're studying, but it is important to kind of bring some clarification. There's a movement today that is dealt around what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And basically, there are books about it, and you can talk to people who have done it. But the way it basically goes is that groups of believers who have also been baptized in the Holy Spirit will get someone who has not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They will begin to pray for this person, and as this person prays, he will receive what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then begin to speak in other tongues, usually, if not always, an unknown language that is said to have been a heavenly tongue. Many people will go back to Acts chapter 2 to vindicate the practice. But I want to show you that according to Acts chapter 2, that's not biblical at all. It's not even exactly what happened. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, it does not say they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. What does it say? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are two very different things, by the way. Baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at salvation. Every time you see this in the Scripture, it occurs at salvation. It is not some mystical event. It is not some experience. It is a theological fact that occurs to you when you place your faith in Christ. You literally are baptized into the Holy Spirit. You are one with Him. Here they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is a completely different thing. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Companion verse to that would be Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through God, through Him to God the Father." Being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians is the same thing in Colossians as letting the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And it's something that you and I are commanded to let happen. You are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And that indicates that you and I are not always as filled with the Spirit as we would like to be. It has nothing to do with possessing the Spirit. People who talk about it in that way mix it up. The issue is never how much of the Holy Spirit you have. You have Him all. He came at Pentecost. He fills you, or He baptizes you at salvation. The issue is not how much of the Holy Spirit do you have. The issue is how much of you does the Holy Spirit have. That's the issue. Those who are filled with the Spirit are those who have denied themselves, those who have confessed sin and turned from it and have given Him full reign in their life. That's what's occurring here. This is not a baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are believers who are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you need to understand, they weren't praying to receive anything. They weren't praying, "Give us the Holy Spirit that we can have this event." They were surprised when He showed up. Suddenly He arrived. This was not them asking Him to do something. He showed up on His own. Another thing that is very important is that when they spoke in tongues, they did not speak in unknown tongues, they spoke in other tongues. The word there literally in the Greek is glossa, and it means languages, actual languages, known languages, languages that other men understand because they're real languages. And furthermore, it was not something they asked for, practiced, or developed. Was something the Holy Spirit was doing in them, completely devoid of their ability or even their desire. This was the Holy Spirit arriving to do exactly what Jesus said He would do. He would come to witness. And that's what He is doing here. This is not them speaking, it's Him speaking. They are not witnesses here by His power. He is witnesses here using their mouth. That's what's going on. In this room, the Holy Spirit has seized the entire situation. He has moved in like a violent wind and with a flame of fire, and He has seized these people and is using them to promote His witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in power. He has taken over the situation, not to be ignored and not to be denied. So, first, see that the Spirit of God came with power. Second, I want you to see that He came with proclamation. Verses 5 through 11. "Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya, around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God.'" Now, Luke says that right then, when the Holy Spirit came like the violent wind, and these men began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance and ability to speak, that there were many Jews in the area. Naturally, there were. They had shown up for the Feast of Weeks. And he says they were devout men from every nation under heaven. That's literally kind of a phrase just meaning they were from everywhere. Not literally every nation being present there. They've all shown up, and the reason they've shown up is because they're devout Jews. They're devout Jews who know you're supposed to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, and because they're devout, they've shown up. And they've traveled from great distances, some of them, even to get here, but they are naturally a diverse group that has arrived in Jerusalem. Verse 6, "And when this sound occurred..." not them speaking in other languages, but when the violent wind hit, when that sound occurred, the crowd came together. So here they all were in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, this hurricane violent wind sound hit Jerusalem. And it became evident to the massive throng of people that were there, what in the world was that? People's curiosity being what it is, people began to flock to this upper room to find out, what was that? This sound of this violent wind. And when they got there, the people were bewildered. You see that in verse 6. Dumbfuzzled. Because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Not gibberish. Not heavenly tongues. Not some ecstatic speech. They were speaking known languages. They heard them in their own language. And in verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. And here's why. Why are not all these speaking Galileans? It was widely known that the Galileans were not the sharpest knives in the drawer. I mean, they just weren't. Remember when they found Jesus? Nathanael told Philip, "We found Jesus of Nazareth." Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Right? You're talking about the hairy unwashed. There's a bunch of people there that don't know anything. And yet, all of a sudden, these Galileans have become experts on foreign language. And in one day, they're able to speak not one, not two, but every language of every person here. That's mind-boggling what's going on. And just so you'll understand what a miracle it was, they list for you at least a cross-section or a piece of all the nations that were there. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and on. I've already read them twice. I'm not reading them again, right? All of these different nations. And it says in verse 11, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And I want you to know how bizarre this is. We live in a day where media makes this whole world shrink a little bit. You and I don't speak French. You may speak French, but I can tell when somebody's speaking French, right? I don't speak German, but I can tell when somebody's speaking German. I don't speak Spanish, but I can tell when somebody's speaking Spanish, because thanks to our media and thanks to things like internet and television and all that goes on, we are at least enlightened to, introduced to foreign culture, foreign language. We know about it a little bit. But in their day, I mean, how far could you go on a donkey, right? They didn't go that far. They weren't accustomed to and introduced to all these foreign languages. The point being, there's no way they could have ever learned all of these languages right here. That was not even possible. They probably couldn't even have recognized all of these languages. And yet, because of the day that it was, the foreigners who showed up recognized all of these languages. It was clear. This was not some sort of, you know, personal private devotion to strengthen your prayer life. This was a mighty act of God, as the Holy Spirit is doing what he came to do, and that is bear witness of God. He shows up and through these people begins to immediately speak of the mighty deeds of God. It's an undeniable sign that the Spirit of God has come, just as he does in the other two times they speak in tongues. It wasn't about a private ecstatic experience, and I don't want you to think that, because that's not it. When the Spirit of God came, he came to equip them to do what the Holy Spirit desired to do, which is bear witness. And it made sense to the human mind. It wasn't a foreign or crazy thing. Furthermore, the Bible tells us what tongues are for. In 1 Corinthians 14, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. But in your thinking be mature. And the law is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Tongues actually came as a form of judgment. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for 3 years speaking the truth, and they refused to listen. The next time the truth was proclaimed, it was proclaimed in any other tongue except Hebrew. It was proclaimed in these other foreign languages. And it was a sign of judgment against Jerusalem. Not only was it an evangelistic tool in which the Holy Spirit was able to supernaturally witness to all these foreigners, but it was also a judgment pronounced against Jerusalem. So the point here that I want you to see is that the Holy Spirit was not some sort of benefit that the church received just kind of to add to their arsenal. He wasn't some sort of added bonus for the spiritually elite. He's not some added blessing for the super faithful. He didn't come in response to their prayer, and he did not enable come in response to their request. He came on his own timing to do his own thing. They didn't just say, hey, you come and kind of help us out. We do that sometimes. We plan this, we plan that, and say, all right, Holy Spirit, show up. Help me out here. He's not the one that comes to serve. He's the leader. He's not the one who shows up and says, what did you want me to do? How can I help? We're to go to him and say, how can we help? How did you desire to use me? What do I need to get rid of in my life so that my body is a better vessel suitable to your purpose? Because you've come to witness. You've come to guide. You've come to convict. You've come to glorify Christ. You've come to do all these things. Help me get out of the way and let you do what you wanted to do through me. So the most beautiful picture was found on the day of Pentecost, when these people were so in tune to the Lord and so emptied of themselves that the Holy Spirit actually came in and was able to use their mouth to speak his message to all the foreigners in Jerusalem. That's a mighty, mighty thing that the Holy Spirit has done. We can't just accomplish things and ask him to come help us out. We submit to him, not him to us. We let him fill us to accomplish his work. He doesn't fill us to accomplish ours. It's the difference here. The Holy Spirit came in power. He came in proclamation because that's what he desired to do. I'll show you another thing about him. He came in peculiarity. Very peculiar, 12 and 13. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Now the fact that they're all amazed and perplexed, that's not surprising. Jesus already told us in John 14, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Jesus told us that the world would not recognize the Holy Spirit. Now, can they see the effects of the Spirit? Sure. They just don't recognize where it comes from. It's like what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? You don't understand the way the Holy Spirit works? You don't understand who he is? So even in this event, you see that the Holy Spirit was peculiar to people. Now, you can still break that into two categories. He was peculiar to all of them, but some were amazed, others were skeptics. Some were curious, others were mocking. The first group said, what does this mean? AKA, what should we do? What is God telling us? We're interested, we're curious, we want to know, what is God trying to say? The other side said, no, they're drunk, right? They're just full of sweet wine. The point to that is that the Holy Spirit is a polarizing figure. He's every bit as polarizing as Jesus is. And this is one of the reasons that the church doesn't really like to invite the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. Because when you really give yourself fully to the Holy Spirit, he's liable to put you somewhere and put a message in your mouth that if you speak it, it's going to get you in trouble. That's what he does. He's here to speak the truth. He is here to convict the world of holiness. Do you know why? Because he's called the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, that's what he does. To convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if you let him have full reign on your life, you'll go places to people that don't want you there and you will say things that they do not want to hear. That's what he does. He sets men opposite one another, just as Christ did. You see that throughout the book of Acts. But in studying his arrival, we see that in fact he is the one who makes the difference in the church. He's the one that comes in power, with proclamation, with peculiarity. And without a doubt, we in the church need him. We talked about this Wednesday night as we studied the end of Ezekiel. But in Galatians 3, Paul said, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the point there being, are you actually trying to achieve things physically that God started spiritually? Do you really think that you can obtain spiritual goals through physical means? You can't do it. We can't save the lost through physical efforts. We can't grow the church through physical efforts. We can't do anything spiritual through physical efforts. Everything that God has called the church to do is beyond them. The only possible way in which the church can do what God has asked her to do is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is, in fact, the difference between Acts 1 and in Acts 2. In Acts 1, they're told to wait. In Acts 2, they're told to go. Why? The presence of the Holy Spirit. Don't do anything without him. That's what Jesus said. Peter, I can only imagine how much trouble you can get started in regard to the church if you go out there without the Holy Spirit. If you start speaking from the depth of your own mind, Peter, there's no telling where this thing's going to end up. And that's true for us as well. You go in your own strength and speak from your own mind, do all these things according to your own plans and your own logic and your own power, there's any number of ways we can mess this thing up. That's why the Lord said, don't go without him. But when he comes, all of a sudden they were called to take the gospel not only to Jerusalem, but ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. The early church could not fulfill their mission without him, and here he came, and he showed up in power, and he showed up to bear witness to Christ. And that means, friend, you want to be a better witness for Christ? I think you do. And I hear people pray and say, God, I wish I could witness for Jesus better. I wish I could do this. I wish I could do that. Well, friend, be filled with the Spirit of God. How do you be filled with the Spirit of God? You don't get in some room and pray and have people put hands on you and, you know, beg for some experience. That's not how you're filled with the Spirit of God. If you want to be filled with the Spirit of God, then repent of the sin in your life and let Him have more of you. There are things of you He wants that you will not give Him. Same with me. Things in my life that I want to control. My time, my money, my toys, whatever it may be. This is stuff I want. It's what I want to do. Let Him have it. And you might just find that before you know it, He's using you for all sorts of things you didn't think possible. But you've got to be filled with Him. If you take a 8-ounce glass of water and put 6 ounces of rocks in it, how many ounces of water is it going to hold? Come on, y'all have done math. Oh, no. 2, right? And it will not. An 8-ounce glass of water with 6 ounces of rocks isn't going to hold but 2 ounces of water. Get rid of the rocks, right? That's the problem with a lot of us. We're not filled with the Spirit because we've got too much of me in there. So empty yourself of you. Deny self as Christ taught. Be filled with the Spirit, and it's amazing what He will do through you because the Spirit of God is not timid. Paul told Timothy, this spirit of timidity and fear you have, this fear that grips you when you pull up to the gas pump and you think, oh, I ought to tell this person about Jesus, but I'm terrified. Well, that's not from the Spirit. Anything here speaks of anything but fear, right? There wasn't anything timid about the Holy Spirit. When He showed up, He showed up in power. He came with a boom. He came with an explosion. He grabbed them by the tongue and spoke the message He wanted to preach, and He blew the minds of everybody within earshot. That is not at all how the Spirit of God works. And that's why Paul told Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. If you've got timidity and you're afraid, it's not because the Spirit of God is timid. It's because you haven't given your life, yielded allegiance to Him. This is what we learn as the church. He arrived. He is everything we need for the church to be what God intended it to be. The only thing that means is you and I must seek Him out. We're real bad, you know, and partly because we're scared of Him, I think. I think the charismatic movement has kind of run a pendulum where it's actually scared us of the Holy Spirit. You know, anybody comes up mentioning the Holy Spirit or the Spirit this, and we kind of get this back up. But we in Baptist life are pretty guilty too. We are the most program-oriented people you have ever seen in your life. I mean, we can do it without God. There was one of the foreign churches, I believe it was from China, who made a trip to America and saw the churches, and one person asked him, what's the most amazing thing about the American church? And he said, the most amazing thing to me is how much they can accomplish without God. And I mean, it's true, right? We know how to do it. We know how to market. We know how to plan. We know how to scheme. I mean, all else fails, we'll cook pizza and pack them in. We know how to do stuff. We know how to manipulate. We know how to get the setting right. We know how to play the invitation hymn. We know how to tell people to come. We know how to do all this. But man, does it ever strike you as that the American church is somewhat weak? Does it ever strike you as that? It does me. I know when a friend of mine was in China on mission, he wouldn't use China in his emails. He always called it Big Red. That's how you knew he was talking about China. And so I'd email him back, and just in the sense of things, instead of talking about America, I would call America Diet Dr. Pepper. Because we were kind of like the real thing, but there was this weird aftertaste afterwards, and it just wasn't exactly right. You couldn't figure out what it was, you know? It was nearly there, just something a little off. Sometimes that's what we do, even in our own, because we get so what we can do, and I know how to do this, and I know how to plan that, and we've actually worked it and manipulated it so much that we don't even really have to depend on the Spirit of God. I mean, anybody in here confused about where the money for the light bill's coming from next month? You know, we've got that figured out. We get budgets. And I mean, you be good stewards, and you don't spend more than you have coming in. We know how to keep the church financially successful. How do you get people to come? Well, that's not hard. You do this or you do that. And we know how to do it all. But yet sometimes we lack the power because we're not actually leaning upon the Spirit of God. He was the only thing the early church had. They didn't have a building. This upper room was borrowed, remember? They didn't have a building, didn't have a budget, didn't have committees. At this point, they didn't even have a deacon. They didn't have anything. They didn't know what they were going to do. They didn't have a mission board, didn't have an association, didn't have anything. But they had the Holy Spirit, and they were willing to seek Him and trust Him and let Him fill them, and they blew the doors off Jerusalem. They changed the world because they used what real power was. So, church, I just encourage you, as I encourage me in studying this, seek the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Follow His leading and let Him accomplish His work in you. This church did amazing things with nothing. A bunch of uneducated fishermen who'd bear witness through the power of the Spirit that they had been with Jesus. Nothing magical about that other than the Holy Spirit has power. I mean, it's amazing to me how he shows up. You and I have to learn to trust and seek and submit to him in the same way. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because of who you are. And Lord God, we do thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I would tell you for sure that in my life I get so comfortable and easy and complacent that I know how to do this with or without you. I know how to write a sermon or preach a sermon or go through another week of ministry. But Lord God, even in my life, I can see when things get lacking and things don't get accomplished. And Father, even I recognize that I need your Spirit, not just to help me do what I want to do, but my life needs to be submitted to his will, to let him grab me and use me for his purpose, because he is a great witness. He is a great convictor of men. He is a great guide into the truth. And nobody glorifies Jesus like he does. And so I recognize that I don't need him to just come help me some. I need to be empty of me and filled with him. And Lord, I think that's our church as well. I pray that you would help us to be Spirit-led people who are filled with the Spirit of God and who walk by the Spirit of God and who are used by the Spirit of God to accomplish great things. Lord God, use us in such a way. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.